you've brought your Bibles, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis 13 and follow along with me as I read. As we go to read, I would remind you this is indeed the Word of our God. It's a precious gift. It's true forever. And we hope that you will indeed receive it as such. If you're willing and able, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word from Genesis chapter 13. Let's hear the Word of the Lord. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated.
Have you ever wondered if God delivers on his promises? Do you continue in conflict with family, circumstance, and strife? Are the promises of Scripture nice sentiments, but do not ever seem to take real form in your life? Whether you are a Christian or non-Christian, these are the kinds of lies the devil can whisper in our ears when life is hard. But in Genesis 13, we learn of the great hope that comes from being in God through Christ. Abram's story is one similar to ours in that God faithfully continues to complete the work he started. Genesis 13 is evidence that God works in the lives of his people, is greater than strife, and provides life-giving hope. And as we see God's greatness, work, and provision in this text, we will also learn how to confront our unbelief, sin, and misplaced hopes. First, Genesis 13 is evidence that God works in the lives of his people. Please look again with me at verses 3 and 4. "And he, Abram, journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord." A pastor and theologian, John Calvin, says that the language in verse 3 implies that Abram continues to move until he reaches Bethel, which would have been a sanctuary of worship for Abram. And there, what does he do? He calls on the name of the Lord, which is to profess the true and pure worship of God. Even the altar is a sign of trust in God, which contrasts the altar absent land of Egypt from Genesis 12, the preceding chapter. And when we discussed this text in our office, Pastor Troy pointed out that the altar by itself would have proclaimed that there is no God but Abram's God. Now, further, my wife Lauren also pointed out to me that there's a scholar by the name of Gordon Wenham who believes that Abram's returning to the altar suggests God's promise remains with Abram. Abram makes a hasty journey to proclaim and worship the one true God who keeps promises. And that raises the question, how does the sinner in Genesis 12 become the worshiper in Genesis 13? You may remember from Pastor Troy's sermon last week that Abram nearly loses Sarai and his promised offspring because he tells Pharaoh that Sarai is his sister. How does somebody go from wife-swapping to sincere worship, which includes repentance and not just regret? Abram is only able to sincerely call on the name of the Lord because of God's work. Remember, God called Abram out of Ur. God prevented Abram from losing Sarai in Egypt. And it is still God's work in Abram's heart that leads Abram to the altar, which symbolizes God's abiding promise and Abram's spirit-enabled proclamation. And this is one of the many ways this text applies to us. All Christians are like Abram in that God has made us alive and redeemed us without our initiative. And the Spirit of God instructs the elect in true worship. Now, we've used this word worship several times. How might we define it? One of my favorite authors and counselors, Paul David Tripp, defines worship as our identity as human beings. We were designed to worship. This means that we are always attaching the hopes, dreams, peace, motivations, joy, and security of our hearts to something. So you don't just worship on Sunday. You worship your way through every day of your life. If Tripp is right, then every person worships. So the question becomes, do we worship the right thing? Or in our case, the right one? If you are not a Christian, Scripture is clear that you are not worshiping rightly, and that is deadly. If there is no God but Abram's God, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, refusing to worship him is damnable. The only hope for a person outside of Jesus is to confess their wicked worship and embrace him as their exclusive means of salvation. But Christians can fail in their worship too. Valuing finances, occupation, intellect, leisure, family, anything more than Christ is sinful because Christ must be supreme in our hearts. And this is why believers and those who will believe need Jesus. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to help us run from our broken worship and turn to God. And for those who are Christians, God has not given us an altar to secure and assure us of his promise. He's given us his Son, who through the Holy Spirit promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Friends, how should we respond to this? If you are an unbeliever, do not forsake the Holy Spirit any longer. Admit your broken worship and need for Jesus, salvation, and you will experience the transforming and abiding love of Jesus, who knows your wicked worship, yet was willing to die for you to rescue you from yourself. If you are a believer, consider with me how our worship has been misplaced, and bring that to God, knowing He forgives us because of Christ. Also, consider in a metaphorical sense what the altars are in our lives. How has God rescued us from our trials? And how can we use those testimonies to proclaim our holy and redeeming triune God's salvation? Now, just this past week, I found myself needing to do both of these. I was in Utah for Army training, and we were having a lot of lectures on career paths and promotions, etc., etc. And I had to repent in my own heart of wanting to glorify myself through my Army career. And I also saw the desperate need for proclaiming the true gospel. We were given tours of several Mormon facilities, and I learned that Mormons have influence in over 185 countries and have 16 million members. If God does not intervene, all 16 million will be in hell. And that's just Mormonism. We all must pray that God would work in us the same way He did in Abram, so that we can kill sin and bad worship in our lives and be used to kill it in others. Thus we see from Abram's spirit-enabled worship and the altar that God works in the lives of His broken people, and that should inspire all people to forsake sinful worship and proclaim Christ. Now, in addition to evidence of God's work in His elect, Genesis 13 teaches that God is greater than strife. Verses 5 through 7 show the animosity between Abram's and Lot's herdsmen. Also, the comment at the end of verse 7 about the Canaanites and Perizzites may indicate that these people groups are looking for an opportunity to attack Abram and Lot, and the dispute between them could be creating the situation and opportunity for that attack. Now let's consider how Abram and Lot respond to this situation, starting with Abram. In verses 8 and 9, Abram proposes a separation and offers Lot any piece of land to prevent escalating the strife between them. And in many ways, Abram's restoration efforts are good. But are Abram's actions putting the promised land at risk? If you think about it, if Lot chooses the land of promise, would Abram be giving up what God has promised to give him and his children? We need to realize that God is bringing about the separation here for Abram's good and to fulfill the promises found at the opening of Genesis 12. Even this ugly family division is an intentional part of God fulfilling His promise to give Abram the land and make Abram a great nation. So God preserves here as in Egypt, and His sovereign plan is not rattled by Abram's actions. Now let's look at Lot. Lot's response to Abram's offer exposes Lot's self-interest. In the ancient world, it would have been very rude for Lot to select land before his esteemed elder. I remember when we discussed this passage in seminary, the professor, Dr. Ian Duguid, asked one of our Chinese brothers, you know, if an elder offered you land like this, how would you respond? And the brother actually got really uncomfortable. He began waving his hands and saying, no, 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 no. The way this brother responded is the way Lot should have responded. At the very least, Lot should have let Abram pick first out of respect, regardless of what the custom was. Now, along with his response, Lot's land choice reveals his lack of eternal wisdom. Verse 10 says that the land is thoroughly watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt going towards Zoar. Now, this is good land, the kind of land that you want in the desert, if your thinking is strictly economical. Why is God's promise to Abram not enough for Lot? Why does Lot choose to establish himself in a worldly way? Why doesn't Lot say to Abram, God's promise rests on you, and I want God's promise, so I will give up my livestock, my wealth, and my workers to be close to you as the covenant head? Notice, too, that the land is like Egypt, the place where Lot and Abram were almost killed. But the first chance Lot gets to go back, he does. And this would have been an important message for the original hearers, who would have been Israelites longing to go back to slavery. Next, verse 13 tells us that Lot decides to live in the shadow of a city that is greatly evil and has great sinners before the Lord. We will see in later weeks that Lot's association with Sodom and Gomorrah requires multiple rescues. But every time Lot shows up again, he is getting closer and further in with the sinful Sodomites. I really wrestled with Lot because 2 Peter 2:7 through 8 states, and if he, meaning God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. How can Lot be called righteous when he appears so materialistic and would have been living a terribly compromised life as one of Sodom's officials? We see in Lot a direct line of application to ourselves. Who among us at times hasn't valued the things of the world more than God's promises at times? We may not pick things like thoroughly well-watered valleys, but we do live in a world addicted to personal pleasures. Think about the self-destructive cultural epidemics that affect our families and churches, like pornography addictions, broken marriages, substance abuse, money scandals, and more. All of these things are attempts we make to design our own worlds of perceived comforts, even if your secret sins are not like Lot's or the previously mentioned list. We all, by our sin nature, are intrinsically self-destructive. Serving. And when our group at the office worked through this text, Andy mentioned that even good things like retirement, excellent grades, physical fitness can be used to make our kingdoms come rather than God's. But for Christians, the story doesn't end here, as it did not for Lot. When I asked about Lot during our office discussion, Pastor Troy powerfully asked, how does God see us? How does God see us? Does he see our self-absorbed attempts that lead us closer to sin? Does he keep a performance record or ledger of the places we live and the sins that we roll with? If you are in Jesus Christ, the final answer is no. Yes, God hates and abhors sins. Yes, we need to kill sin. But if Christ is your only salvation, then Jesus has taken your sins upon himself, covered you with his righteousness, and when the Father sees you, he sees his spotless Son and says, righteous, not because of works done by you, but by my Son's all-sufficient work. Friends, if you do not know Jesus, you are not seen this way. And if that is something you want changed, I ask you to talk to somebody you've seen up here earlier today, and we will happily help you find your way to being declared righteous. And brothers and sisters in Christ, let us not continue building up our own kingdoms, but let Jesus' grace motivate us to be builders of God's kingdom. So we have seen that God is greater than strife, in that he preserves the promised land, and is so much greater than Lot's sin that he is regarded as righteous in Scripture, as are all Christians, which is the cause for abandoning our kingdoms to serve Christ's kingdom. Genesis 13 is evidence that God works in the lives of his people, is greater than strife, and lastly, provides life-giving hope. At the end of this passage, Abram would have really been hurting. His beloved nephew has left him in a seemingly unflinching, self-focused, and materialistic manner. And if that weren't bad enough, Abram still doesn't have children and technically does not own the barren desert that Lot has left him with. Did Abram wrestle with some of the doubts we might have in this moment? Would Abram, like some of us, including myself, question God's goodness, power, and plan? In this lonely, hurting, and unfulfilled place, Calvin says, God's word was now brought to alleviate Abram's pain. A promise of hope unshaken by these events. Perhaps today you can relate to what Abram may have felt like. Perhaps to you, as you continue to struggle with sin, family, and strife, the Bible seems like nothing more than a nice sentiment with no delivery. Perhaps the why questions come to you like the recent school shooting in Florida. Why would God allow something like that? Abram's hope, as well as ours, was built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Why am I saying Abram was hoping in Christ? Hebrews 11, 9 through 10 says, by faith, Abram went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abram, through the work of God in his heart, knew that the land before him pointed to something greater, to the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 that God would destroy the seed of the serpent and bring redemption. And today, we know that promised redemption has come in Jesus Christ. Abram would not have known Jesus by that name, but his saving faith rested on the same person that ours does. And so for us, as we consider our problems, sins, and woes, we can believe that Scripture is not just a nice sentiment because God moved and worked in Abram. God made a worshiper out of Abram when he failed in Egypt. God preserved the promised land and had enough grace for Lot. God gave Abram life-giving hope that helped Abram look for a city made by the Redeemer and not the land of Israel. And God's grace does not end with Abram and Lot. Salvation in Christ is enough for me, and it is enough for you when you embrace him as your necessary Savior. If you do not know Jesus, know today that if you surrender to him, he will give you life-giving hope that will make you a true worshiper and is powerful over your strife. Sisters and brothers in Christ, we no longer need to listen to the lies the devil whispers in our ears. Our sins do not have the final say. We can grow as Abram did. We are seen as Lot was. And we have even clearer and greater promises than Abram. We know that the city Abram waited for is heaven, where Christ is. Because of salvation in Christ, we can rest assured that heaven is for his elect, where conflict, sin, and strife cease, where doubt and school massacres no longer exist, where we will be able to look back and see the evidence of God's work in our lives as clearly as we've seen it in Genesis 13.